This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. In this last session, I want to begin by one or two historical remarks and some private stories, as it were, and then offer some reflections on some of the standard terms that are used in confessional theology as to the nature of Scripture: authority, inspiration, claritas scripturae, the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, infallibility. What do these terms mean? What is being said by them? Are they reasonable? Do they have to be revised? Should they be abandoned? Are they brand new, invented by fundamentalists in America? How are we to use these terms or to ignore them? Let me begin by saying, first of all, that there have been a number of historians who have argued that a high view of Scripture connected with terms like inerrancy or infallibility or the like is really the product of either Scottish common sense realism in the 1800s, connected with Thomas Reed and others, or American fundamentalists, connected with Princeton in the 1800s. People like Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander, eventually Benjamin Warfield at the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, and so forth. These charges have been made again and again and again. They really do not stand up. The best book on the subject is out of print, I'm afraid, but I'm sure you can get it from a decent library. It's by John Woodbridge, John D. Woodbridge. It's called Biblical Authority, A Critique of the Rogers-McKim Proposal. Biblical Authority, A Critique of the Rogers-McKim Proposal. I don't think that there are many people in the world who know more about the history of the doctrine of Scripture across the centuries than John Woodbridge. The whole book is about 70% footnotes, as he takes you through the different periods of history and quotes the primary sources themselves again and again and again and again and again, as to what Jerome thought and what Augustine thought and so on, some of the correspondence between Jerome and Augustine, and on and on and on and on, to show you that this is not some aberration from late Western development. Some people have argued, in fact, that the doctrine of Scripture, as we have come to cite it in Western thought, is itself a function of modernism. Modernism and its love for order and precisionism and all the rest. But one of the things that Woodbridge shows, and shows with remarkable clarity, is that although the terms differ from age to age, and although the epistemological frames differ from age to age, nevertheless, a high view of Scripture has so much been a central plank of the Christian Church that it is rightly called, that is rightly said to be independent of particular paradigms. In other words, it is paradigm independent. It is not dependent on a certain way of looking at things. Christians who are Eastern Orthodox, Christians who are common sense realists, Christians who are pre-modern, Christians who are post-modern. There are Christians in every one of these frames of reference who have argued for a high view of Scripture. And you see, while some Scottish common sense realists were orthodox and had a high view of Scripture, people like Warfield, nevertheless, there are also skeptics who are no less Scottish common sense realists who argued precisely against the authority of Scripture. There's no paradigmatic control of the discussion from common sense realism, do you see? And so those who try to argue from time to time that the kind of high view of Scripture that I want to expound here in brief summary is a late Western invention, or the stepchild of modernism, or, God forbid, the invention of American fundamentalists, they really are talking historical nonsense of the very first water. And the best place to see some of that in brief compass, it's not a long book, 220 pages or so, is Woodbridge's little book, Biblical Authority, A Critique of the Rogers-McKim Proposal. The second thing I want to say, again, still circling around the topic rather than addressing it directly, is sometimes we are intimidated by our lecturers, by our professors. They're older than we are. They know more than we do. They've been around the block. And they can sometimes be very gracious and gentle, and other times they can be pretty hard-boiled about who's right and who's wrong and who knows and who doesn't. And there's some professors, some lecturers, some readers that you can talk with and probe hard with on this subject or that, and others where, quite frankly, they just get angry and want to dismiss you. And those sorts of things you find out experimentally as you go along. But what you will discover, nevertheless, is that those who are willing to talk, those who are willing to open up and share, those who are willing to dispute with you on any of these related matters, they often do not have things any better put together than you do. They are merely confused at a higher level. Now, let me tell you how I first stumbled onto this strange phenomenon. I mean, now I can speak with fair authority because I'm one of these people who are confused at a higher level. So it's one of the advantages of having more birthdays, I suppose. But I first stumbled upon this strange phenomenon when I was doing doctoral work at Cambridge. And by this time, I'd been in the ministry a number of years. I'd been in church planting and so forth. So I wasn't sort of 22, 23 coming into Cambridge. I was a little older and been involved in Christian ministry for some time. But it turned out that the person who was assigned to me as Dr. Father was Barnabas Linders, who at that time lectured in Cambridge. He eventually became Ryland's professor of exegesis at Manchester University. And because he belonged to an Anglican order, the Society of St. Francis, he was single, and so I used to have meals with the brothers over in the chapter house in Cambridge, and I got to know him pretty well. We'd go out and talk. I was single at the time, too. So I got to know him pretty well. And eventually, another chap he was then at Cambridge, he's now Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford, Hugh Williamson, and I eventually wrote edited a thesis for him. So our links go back a long way. But I recall on one occasion I had him around for a meal, and I knew that his background was Anglo-Catholic, and it was obvious even in his habit, in the order that he had joined. He wore the Society of St. Francis garb with a rope and the whole bit, and yet at the same time he was probably the most classically liberal faculty member on the Cambridge faculty at the time, and this intrigued me. So I had him around, and by this time we'd got to know him. Know one another pretty well, and I said to him at some juncture, "Would you mind telling me something of your spiritual heritage? I'm not trying to debate doctrine here or score points. I would just love to know how you got to where you are." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, in my limited understanding of Anglo-Catholicism, it's Anglo-Catholicism, for all that it isn't anywhere near where I am as a confessing evangelical, nevertheless is usually pretty conservative in its general approach to critical issues and so forth, whereas you have a pretty high Anglican theology, almost Catholic, certainly very heavily sacramentarian, but at the same time you are really very liberal in your approach to texts and questions of historicity and dating and source criticism. How do you put that together? I mean, how did you get to where you are? I'm not really asking you to justify, just how did you get there?" And he was one of those who was always very open. He never tried to score points. He was full of candor, and we talked back and forth about all kinds of things. And nor was he the kind of scholar who bluffed. He never bluffed. If he didn't know something, he didn't know it and admitted it. That is a great thing to look for in a supervisor. Never trust a supervisor who's got to pretend he knows more than he really does. In any case, Barnabas had many strengths, and one was his candor about these things. He said, "I'll tell you how I got there." He said, you're quite right." He said, "My father was a bishop. I was brought up in an Anglo-Catholic home. I started learning Latin when I was 5, and started learning Hebrew from my father at the age of 9, and it was a typical Anglo-Catholic home." Well, I was impressed. I mean, my father managed to get me going in Latin, but he never managed to get me going in Hebrew. And so I almost wished I had been an Anglo-Catholic there for a few minutes. So the time came when at the end of his A-levels, he had to make a choice of what he was going to do, and he thought of going to university, but he felt called of God to the ministry and had typical Anglo-Catholic views on just about everything, very conservative and so on, joined the Order of St. Francis and devoted his life, first of all, to the poor. He worked amongst the poorest of the poor in London for a number of years and had no intention of academic pretensions at all, just went to one of the Anglo-Catholic colleges, I forgot which one now, and did 2 years. He didn't even do a theology degree and worked for quite a number of years in those sorts of contexts, you see. And then the Order asked him to go to Cambridge and work in the chapter house there and start working with students. So he arrived and thought that it would be a good idea, perhaps, just to become a student with everybody else. So at the age of 33, 34, he moved to Cambridge and started reading theology. And then between the ages of 35 and 38, 39, 40, he went through a major, major shift. He lost confidence in the authority of Scripture. He lost confidence in the simple statements about the deity of Christ. That's got to be seen as a later confessional statement. I mean, he went through into classic liberal understanding while still retaining as the anchor for his understanding of spirituality his essential sacramentarianism. And then when he finished, because he got a first, he was actually appointed a lecturer in Old Testament, if you please. And it was connected with John's College and continued as head of the St. Francis chapter, and his first book, New Testament Apologetic, came out. It was basically a book that argued that the New Testament use of the Old Testament shows that the New Testament writers really had no understanding of the Old Testament whatsoever, but that what they did was ripped things out of context in order to prove that Jesus really was whom they thought he was. So their theology was not really shaped by the Old Testament. Their theology was shaped by the experience of Jesus, and they used the Old Testament merely as a quarry for proof texts. That's what the whole book was about. And for that, he got a DD from Cambridge. Now, a time went on, and that's where his theology continued. He also continued in his service at St. Bennet's Church, which is an Anglo-Catholic church. The nave is goes back to Norman times. It's really quite a wonderful structure. And I said, well, that's interesting from a sort of personal point of view. Now would you tell me how you put it together? I mean, I can understand how somebody who has a very high Christology might also hold that somehow when the priest says, "This is my body," somehow, by the power of God, there is some transmutation somehow, so that spiritually or in some other ways, Christ is truly present in the elements. I mean, it's not my theology, but I can understand that. But I don't understand how, after you've dismissed the deity of Christ in the first place, you get to a sacramentarian theology with respect to the Mass, as he called it, in the second place. How do you do that? So he tried to talk about, well, different layers of tradition and on and on and on and on. Yeah, but what does it really mean in reality? I mean, what do you think you're doing when you're at St. Bennet's on Sunday? And I began to push, and at this point I was just getting into my debate mode, you know? And I was just having fun. I mean, I was enjoying this discussion. I wanted to know where he was coming from. And then it suddenly dawned on me that he was sweating, becoming uncomfortable and red in the face, and was stumbling and stuttering, and I realized suddenly I'd put him in a corner. I didn't mean to. I wasn't trying to embarrass him. I wasn't trying to score points. And I backed right off. But I learned something. It's the lesson I've learned again and again and again and again. Not all your lecturers have it all put together theologically. And I decided at that moment, it was one of those serendipitous aha experiences, a genuine Sprachereignis, a deep Wortgeschehen. I decided right at that moment that I would rather have what I had of the gospel of Christ than had what he had as lecturer of Cambridge. And that dawning realization of that moment freed me from many, many, many academic terrors. Decide what's important. Fear God. Fear no one else. Now that presupposes that you'll engage with people. You know, you'll talk, push, find out, be courteous. But you will often discover again and again and again that the total package that is on offer, the total package that is on offer, is not such an attractive package after all. That too must be said. My second experience in this regard came many years later. I was teaching by this time at Trinity, and I was pushed very hard to put my name in for a chair at a Scottish university. And I didn't want to. I was happy where I was. I didn't want to move the family transatlantically again, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So I went to an esteemed former professor at Cambridge. You would know him, his name immediately if I told you, but I won't mention it. An interesting man, a charming man, an immensely learned man. By Cambridge standards, far more conservative than most of the Cambridge scholars I knew, but nevertheless with a pretty strong detestation of high view of Scripture and a pretty strong detestation of anything to do with substitutionary atonement. But a lovely, gracious man, had his devotions out of Greek in the morning and out of Hebrew at night. If your wife had a baby, he would be the first to pump up to the door on his bicycle and deliver flowers. Great encouragement to students and so on. A wonderful man, wonderful man. So I asked him if he would be so kind, if I did put my name in, to write a letter of recommendation for me. I had known him for years. My kids had dandled on his knee and the whole bit. I thought this was not more than a courtesy. And he wrote back and said, there are two reasons why I can't do that. He said, the first is that I've already agreed to put my name down as a referee for someone else for that particular post, and I've long made it a policy that I won't put my name down for two people. The second is that I would have to tell them what your views on Scripture are, and that would queer your pitch, and I wouldn't want to be responsible for doing that. Well, I didn't want the post in any case. But there was no way I was going to let that one go. I mean, I just had to push a little harder. So I wrote to him and I said, forgive me for pushing a little harder. I said, I'm not asking you to change your mind. I respect your decision and I'm entirely happy with it. But I would like to know, from your perspective, what it is about my doctrine of Scripture that disqualifies me from teaching in a British university. If what you really mean is I'm not up to snuff, and you're using the doctrine of Scripture to protect my delicate feelings, tell me flat out. I mean, I'm not going to be embarrassed. You know, I'd rather know what you think flat out. But if, on the other hand, you don't think that I'm in the second or third tier and don't belong in a British university, and it really is something about my views that, in your view, disqualifies me, then tell me that. I'd like to know. So he wrote back a letter full of flowery encomia about how I wasn't in the second or third tier, most of which I dismissed as polite bilge water. But then he said, the problem is that if you hold your particular views of Scripture, you can't really be an open-minded scholar. So I wrote back again. I said, am I to understand it then that if a person is holds Anglo-Catholic views on Scripture, or if a person holds flat-out liberal views on Scripture, or if a person is an atheist, self-confessed, like Michael Golder, then you can teach theology in a British university. But if you hold the view that is historically dominant across 20 centuries of Christian history, then you're disqualified from a British university post. Well, that got his dander up. So then started a correspondence. It's about this thick. I mean, it'll probably never see the light of day. I should probably destroy it someday. I'll certainly never publish it while he's alive. It was. I had never been able to engage him in a discussion of the doctrine of Scripture, although I had tried. This got him going. So it turned out to be very interesting. Some of it was personal, and some of it was jokes, and always encouragement about the family, and it was all friendly. But some of it was tackling one delicate question after another. Use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, a particular citation passage from the Old Testament, the Epistle of the Hebrews, how the fathers used the word inspiration, and on and on. It was a mishmash of correspondence. It would be miserable to read, but it was really quite a lot of fun at the time. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is for two reasons. The reason I'm telling you is two reasons. My ability to count is really poor. There are two reasons why I'm telling you this story. The first has to do with this word inspiration, which I've thus surreptitiously slipped in through the back door. One of the things that is truly said is that in the fathers, the church fathers, down to Augustine, the word inspiration is not used as it is used in classic Protestant theology. And if you're unaware of the difference, you can get caught out in all kinds of debate. And I was insufficiently aware of it at the time. I'd read the fathers, but it never dawned on me quite. And then when he started pointing it out, I had to do a lot more work to sort of figure out where I went from here. For example, you can read some of the letters of Jerome and others that will refer to the writings of other fathers as inspired. Or the sermons of John Chrysostom are often said by others to be inspired. So Scripture is inspired. John Chrysostom's sermons are inspired. And clearly that's a bit different from the way we use inspiration this side of the Protestant Reformation. Do you see? But, on the other hand, does that mean that they did not have a similar view as to the truthfulness and authority or exclusiveness or uniqueness of Scripture? That's the real question. The question is not a particular term or how it's used, but whether or not their views of Scripture were the same as ours, roughly in functional terms. In other words, did anybody take the writings of John Chrysostom and treat them then as if they were equivalent to Scripture in normativeness? That's the question. And the answer, of course, is no. In fact, there's correspondence between Jerome and Augustine about whether or not any error could be permitted in the Gospels. And the fact of the matter is they use inspiration in a broader way because it is not a term that is heavily larded in the New Testament so that it's more or less defined by repeated contexts. It is a term around which certain theological constructs are made. They use it in a much looser sense so that just as today we might say a preacher was truly anointed or something like that if you come from certain kinds of traditions. If you're more reformed, you say he's truly anointed. If you're more charismatic, you've got your other term. But it's the same sort of terminology that is being used for somehow being in John Chrysostom's terms inspired. Do you see? Now, the fact of the matter is that this side of the Protestant Reformation, with its sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, inspiration has come to have a narrower technical term, and what we insist, based on theopneustos in the pastoral epistles. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, inspired, is that inspiration, according to that passage, properly belongs to the text. That is, we do not say simply that the writers were inspired, although that might well be true, but that the text is God-breathed. That is, the text itself, the product, regardless of how it got there, regardless of how many sources, regardless of which author it was, regardless of whether Luke wrote or Luke used an amanuensis to write or anything else, the text itself, the resultant text itself recognized by the church is God-breathed, inspired. So we've been inclined to use other words for our personal understanding, illumination or unction or anointing, or we developed another whole range of words to use for that kind of gifting that comes from the Spirit of God, precisely because we've tried to connect the word inspiration to Scripture. Now, that is a move that is not itself mandated by Scripture. It's mandated by one verse in Scripture, but the terminology is not a technical one. Do you see that always has exactly the same force? Nevertheless, the result is still that the fathers, when they refer to Scripture, treat it as uniquely normative, uniquely authoritative, invariably true, unlike the writings of John Chrysostom, regardless of how inspired. So John Chrysostom can be inspired, but errant. The Scriptures can't be. So, we went through these various rounds of discussion, went back and forth, and we'd come to some level of resolution, get on to the next debate. And now the second reason why I tell the story is because of the way it ended up. It finally came down after a year of correspondence back, a year and a half, it went on and on and on. Pages of it at a time sometimes. It finally came down to an interesting reply from him, in which clearly by this time he was getting a bit exasperated with me. Well, I can't blame him for that. You know, my wife and children can be exasperated with me. I can scarcely blame a professor for being exasperated with me. He finally got to the place where he said, "Look, Don," he says, "the long and the short of it is, I just don't believe that anybody who holds your views of Scripture can finally be a good scholar." I decided to write one more time. I said, it just so happens that 2 weeks ago I was in Cambridge when C.K. Barrett was giving a lecture on Bishop Lightfoot. It was one of his anniversaries. Barrett prays Lightfoot to the skies for his scholarship, his grasp of Greek, his command of ancient literature, his ability to write, to think through issues, on and on and on. The only thing for which he critiqued him was his view of Scripture. Now, I said, as far as I can tell in my reading of Lightfoot, and I think at one level or another I've read the entire Lightfoot corpus, his view of Scripture does not vary from mine. So I have two questions. Number one, do you think that Lightfoot was not a scholar? Number two, what new evidence has arisen since Lightfoot to make Lightfoot's doctrine of Scripture no longer credible? He wrote back and said he thought that he had paled on this discussion and would not pursue it further. Now, all I'm saying is, if you get involved in these sorts of discussions, you can push a long, long, long way and discover that the historic positions are defensible. You have to know a fair bit before you do that. If you don't know a fair bit, you can get swamped by every junior lecturer that's got his PhD. But eventually, engage. Just make sure you got good backup around you so that you can find out what the resources are. Don't duck. Don't flinch. Don't be afraid of anyone. Don't go into hiding. Don't go into cowering mode. Be courteous. Don't ever be rude. But push. Push. This is not a place where you need to fear. This is not a place where we're holding on to something that is completely and massively indefensible. The only place where you need to avoid doing that is if you're a first-year student, a second-year student, and you're trying to take on somebody who's been in the business for about 25 years. You know, wait, grow, learn, read, think, mature. And in due course, find people who are able to engage in these kinds of discussions. Get into a group. Find out what the alternative literature is. Read. And you will discover that in due course, you will come to a position where, far from being afraid or far from being nervous that your position is not really defensible, you sort of hold on to it for merely traditional evangelical piety reasons, otherwise you might be sort of bumped out of the evangelical guild. Rather, you will become convinced this is the historic truth. It is what Jesus believed, it's what the apostles believed, it's what the fathers believed, it's what the Middle Ages people believed. They believed a lot of other things that were a lot of rubbish, but they believed firmly in the authority of Scripture. It's what the Reformers believed, it's what the great evangelical, the leaders of the great evangelical awakening believed. It has been mainstream Christianity through the ages. You ask leaders of the growing church in Korea whether or not they believe in the authority of Scripture. You ask leaders of the growing church in Africa whether they believe in the authority of Scriptures. You ask worldwide. You ask Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in China whether they believe in the authority of Scriptures. And you don't get a whole lot of stuff that sounds like John Hick. You really don't. Understand that this is not some position in a corner by odd people shaped by American fundamentalism. The third introductory thing that I'll say, this is the last one. Many of the current discussions on the authority of Scripture very quickly turn to something that I mentioned in connection with Barnabas Linders, which is one of the reasons why I told his story too. His first book, New Testament Apologetic, as I said, argues that the New Testament writers rip texts out of context. That's a very, very common perception. And amongst the New Testament writers, probably the two books that are most difficult initially are Matthew and Hebrews in terms of the way they handle Old Testament texts. Now, I don't have time to pursue this one. I wish I could take 3 or 4 hours just to handle with you half a dozen of the most difficult texts, to work through them line by line, and see what's presupposed. But I will say this. Initially, when I first started thinking about these things deeply, I thought, this one's probably going to be a real problem. I don't know how I'm going to solve this one. I don't know if it should be solved. And if I'm wrong on this one, I'll change my views. Fair enough. But there was one perception that kept me stable for a little while I grew a little more, and then some exegetical experience that shaped me. The one perception was this. In some parts of the world, Germany, to some extent Scotland, there is a tendency to think at the big picture level, the sort of systematic construction level, and then to work down from there to the little bits. So if you get your big picture wrong, it really fouls up your little picture. If you get your big picture right, then even if you don't have all the answers down there at the little level, you still think that the big picture is right, so you hang on to that. The tradition of English exegesis, however, for the last 2 centuries or so, it was not always so, has been, in fact, the other way around. You start at the little level. You start at the level of the microscopic, the exegetical, and then you work up to the big. So that, for example, in the middle of the 19th century, while Germany was developing the Tübingen School, which tried to date all the New Testament documents along one axis, where they were in the confrontation between Jew and Gentile. Terribly reductionistic, but immensely influential. With these huge, huge tomes and series of volumes shaping the whole New Testament discourse according to this one theory. See, this big picture that then gets worked down through everything else. What were we doing in Britain? In Britain, we had people like James Smith writing a massive monograph on the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, where he really works through Acts 27, line by line, to show that the winds are coming from the right directions according to the ancient sources, and the ship tackle's name's all right. And that's been part of the tradition of English exegesis. And at its best, it keeps your finger on the text. At its best, it is very strong at keeping your finger at a sharp exegetical level. That's been the strength of English exegesis. The weakness of it, however, is that it very often does not ask the big synthetic question. It does not ask how you put this together. It does not even believe that you can put together a whole biblical theology, or your systematic theology is not much more than prolegomena, or it's not much more than historical theology, but you're not allowed to put together the big picture. The text won't permit it. It's all bitty stuff. Do you see? Whereas my own tradition, which was more diffuse, had been shaped both by the exegetical standards of doctoral work in Britain, but also shaped by a certain love of biblical and systematic theology that I'd received from North America. So I was holding the two in tension all the time. I could see that according to the dictates of the stream of history, I could see that according to what Scripture said of itself, the high view of Scripture was really required. I could see that anything else was an unstable position. It didn't make a lot of sense. But on the other hand, I had not worked through all the kinds of texts that Barnabas Linders had worked through at the picky level. And then, because of a cancellation, I was asked to write a commentary on Matthew. Now, if you are ever afflicted with that particular commentary on Matthew, you will discover that I devote a vastly disproportionate amount of space to every time Matthew quotes the Old Testament. The reason for that is simply I was doing my homework. I needed to do that for my own sake, do you see? Likewise, in my commentary on John, I spent a disproportionate amount of space at it. Eventually, I started teaching doctoral seminars at Trinity, where 2 of the 3 have to do simply with handling text after text after text after text of the New Testament use of the Old. I teach the Epistle of the Hebrews in Greek every year or two, so I've worked through all of those. And let me tell you, the more I have worked with them, the more I have come to see the logic of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. There is a logic to it. There is a coherence to it. I don't claim to have all the answers about everything. I do think that my Dr. Fodor's first book, New Testament Apologetic, was profoundly mistaken. And perhaps sometime I'll be able to come back and give you 3 or 4 hours instead of on Scripture in general, simply on the use of the Old Testament and the New. Because that issue itself is sweeping in its implications and has to do with how you put your whole Bible together, do you see? Now, the only reason I've told you that is certainly not to give any implication that I'm a better scholar than Lynn Dars or something. It's just not the way it works. In fact, the more I have worked at these questions and then begun to do background homework in historical theology, the more I've discovered that almost everything that I've discovered was long discovered by somebody else, but was lost. So there's, for example, a two-volume 19th century work by a chap called Taylor that worked out many of the things that I worked out by myself because I didn't know the volumes existed. And then you start working out and you discover that again and again and again and again, these things have been thought about in the history of the church, and people have written on them from one paradigm or another again and again and again and again, and they got lost. They got lost. They got lost under some sweeping tide of faddism of one sort or another, and it takes a long time to recover them again, do you see? Which is another way of saying, once again, that what I'm trying to present in four rather crammed hours about the nature of Scripture is not something that's been done in a corner, something that's esoteric, something that's aberrational, something that's on the lunatic fringe of evangelicalism. It is merely mainstream Christianity. That's all it is. Now then, within that frame of reference, since I've said something now about inspiration, let me come to a number of terms. What do we mean when we say the Bible is authoritative? First, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean precisionism. That is to say, this makes no pretense whatsoever that the Bible is always precise. You may have a summary of an address rather than the address. You may have the brief statement in another language of something that was said at greater length in a first language. If Jesus preached much of the time in Aramaic and the gospel writers present him as preaching in Greek, then inevitably there are changes in form, substance, words. Inevitably. If before the Transfiguration, Matthew says about 6 days later, and Luke says 8 days later, what's going on? Well, part of it is, I don't know how many commentators say, you see, this proves that inerrancy is wrong. Doesn't do anything of the kind. Many languages use 8 days to mean about a week. French does that. 8 jours means a week. 15 jours means 2 weeks. So if Luke says 8 days later, likewise in Greek you can do that, it means a week later. And so one says a week later and the other says about 6 days later. This is not something about which I'm going to have a heart attack. Do you see? It's not a question of precisionism. The matter of precisionism can lead you astray if the text is promising you one level of precision and gives you another. Then it's deceptive. Number two, it does not mean that truth is the only category of text in the Bible. Let me explain what I mean by that. Speech act theory has helped us to understand how language functions in many ways. Language is not only used to convey truth, it's sometimes used to convey emotion, or it's used to elicit obedience, or it's used to make an exclamation. And then it may not be dealing with truth issues at all. There is an implicit truth issue as to whether or not somebody said something when the text says he did, when Jesus says, go and do likewise to someone or other, there's no truth issue in that sort of command. It's a command utterance. The only truth issue is implicit, did Jesus say it or not? But in the utterance itself, there is no truth issue, do you see? So when you use terms like inerrancy or infallibility, what is meant merely is that where the truth categories apply, they are without error. They are true. They are reliable. We'll come to that one in just a few minutes. Nor does authority overlook differences in literary genre. Here, I think postmodernism has often been somewhat more sensitive. Nowadays, sometimes a bit too sensitive. But often been more sensitive than modernism, which frequently was much too didactic and narrow and pedantic in its approach to texts. Now, you're a preacher, and you've been assigned for this Sunday morning Jeremiah 20. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Pedantic sermon point number one. Jeremiah wants his mother to be eternally pregnant. Pedantic point number two. Jeremiah wants the poor bloke who told his dad the news that he was born to be like the town the Lord overthrew without pity. Point number three. I mean, it doesn't understand what the text... This is a lament. You see what I mean? What the text is saying is, I wish I'd never been born. It's not fair. And I wish that everybody connected with my birth were cursed and wiped off the face of the earth so that I never would have lived. Why should I be given a life to live out my days in sorrow and shame? God isn't fair. That is the kind of thing it's really saying. Do you see? But you have to understand something of the nature of personal lament before you see that. Authority does not overlook such matters. Nor is the Bible a textbook about everything. The Bible is not a textbook of microbiology. It's not a textbook of astronomy. Now that is different, however, from what some people want to leave out of the Bible. Some people want to say the Bible is authoritative whenever it speaks on matters of faith and practice and use faith and practice in a restrictive sense. So, it's reliable in matters of faith and practice, but not in areas of science, history, morals, or anything else. Just faith and practice, in a narrow sense. But when the Reformers used the category faith and practice, they meant it in a comprehensive sense. All of faith and all of practice. I would prefer to say that the Bible is authoritative on whatever subject it chooses to speak. Always remembering, of course, that there are literary genres and interpretive questions and all kinds of other things. But by and large, it does not choose to say very much that has a bearing on microbiology. Nor is it saying that the Bible is the only locus of God's self-disclosure. Because God does disclose himself in nature, in providential acts. He discloses himself in the lives of Christians, in the love of Christians. He discloses himself supremely in his Son. Nor is it saying that no other religion can ever say anything that's true. It's not saying that. What does it mean then to confess the Bible as authoritative? Number one. It is claiming that God has disclosed himself, revealed himself, not only in deeds, but in words. And the locus of these words is Scripture. Now, this really takes on the early biblical theology movement of the 1950s, G. Ernest Wright and people like that, who wrote very earnestly, about the mighty acts of God and that sort of thing. And what they meant by that is that God discloses himself in mighty redemptive historical acts, but not in Scripture. Scripture is merely the human witness to those mighty acts. In other words, the locus of revelation is in the deeds, but not in the words. That is not what Scripture itself says. Here, if you have never read the material, I know that it's dated. I know that this style and approach are slightly old. I still strongly recommend that you read two things. Read the book by Wenham, Wenham Père, Father Wenham, John Wenham, Christ and the Bible. Still worth reading. Read the essay by Wayne Grudem in the book that John Woodbridge and I edited called Scripture and Truth, who just brings together text after text after text, which doesn't allow you to take that view, it seems to me. Second, it means that God's words are as reliable as he is. Now, it's terms like infallibility and inerrancy and so on that have been used over time to try to defend this. When somebody says, look, as soon as you start using a term and you have to put in as many qualifications as you put in for inerrancy or for authority, isn't that really saying that the term is not useful? The response is, there is no disputed theological term that is not similarly qualified, starting with God. See, when you use the word God, what do you mean when you're talking to a Mormon? When you use the word God, what do you mean when you're talking to a Muslim? Or when you're talking to a Hindu? Or when you're talking to a pantheist? Or when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness? Any theological term that is disputed eventually is going to be qualified by a number of surrounding expressions, terms, what you mean by it, what you don't mean by it, and so forth. Do you see? So the fact that terms have to be qualified as you go up in sophistication and discussion is not a reason for not using terms. It's merely a recognition that things get disputed. And therefore, clarity in definition is helpful. Within this frame of reference, therefore, concern for truth, that is, that God speaks the truth without admixing error. Now, that isn't saying that he doesn't admix metaphor, that he doesn't admix various degrees of precision, that he doesn't use very colorful metaphors and so on, but that God's words are faithful and true as he is. In terms like infallible and inerrant were simply used to get that sort of thing across. Eventually, infallibility was displaced in some circles because some circles were trying to use infallibility in a lesser sense. In other words, because infallibility came to be debased, therefore people started using inerrancy. But originally, the two words meant exactly the same thing. Number three, as God first encountered people with words, so the representation of his words opens up new encounters. Let me repeat that, it's very important. As God first encountered people with words, so the representation of the words opens up new encounters. That is, again and again and again, God disclosed himself in word. That happens as early as the fall. You see, God used to meet with Adam and Eve, we're told, in the garden in the cool of the day. But after the fall, Adam and Eve hid from him. What did God do? Did he appear before them in a blinding flash? No, he spoke and called, Adam, where are you? They are removed from the garden. They are removed from his presence, but he still speaks. He speaks and calls Abraham. He speaks and gives the 10 words. He speaks and gives the dimensions of the tabernacle. He speaks. Again and again and again, you see, God confronts his people in speech. And thus there is a profound sense in which preaching and teaching the word of God ought to be not first and foremost. The conveying of mere information, but the representation of the revelation of God. Preaching at its best, teaching the Word of God at its best, is the re-revelation of God. Which is why at its best, when it's not dry as dust, mere didactic material, preaching at its best generates profound encounters with the living God. As God disclosed himself in word, so as his word is presented again, there are new disclosures, new encounters. I don't mean that there's a whole lot of new material that's being given. It's not being given for the first time the way it was given at the beginning. But as it was the means by which God disclosed himself and revealed himself to encounter human beings, so the representation is a re-revelation to new human beings. Do you see? It's authoritative in that sense. Number four, God's words are thus anchored both in history and culture on the one hand and in his people on the other. They are objectively authoritative because they were objectively given. But they have a subjective authority for us as we bow before them. Now, that is rather different, it seems to me, from the current Yale school. I don't know how widely influential the Yale School is in your thinking. I'm referring now to the work of Hans Fly and George Lindbeck and others. Hans Fly has gone to his reward. Probably his theology now is better than it was. George Lindbeck has recently retired. Hans Fly made some great contributions. That was not meant to be a cheap shot. He made some great contributions and was a great scholar in many ways. And both of these men, and others in the Yale School, have been frightened by the dimensions of classic liberalism, which have led to such deep aridity, such unbelief, such skepticism, that they're frightened by it, and they want to turn from it. So where did they go? Well, I won't go through Fly. That would take us too far afield here. Let me just mention briefly George Lindbeck. Lindbeck writes and says all kinds of things that all kinds of Christians, ordinary Christians, would be happy to add to their reasons for thanksgiving to God. Many things to which they would want to append their amens. Now, George Lindbeck is constantly saying we need more of the Bible in the churches, we need to teach the Bible, we need to have the Bible in our liturgy, we need to memorize the Bible in our schools and in our churches, we need to hide the Bible in our hearts, we need to rethink in terms of the Bible, repositioning of our imagination in biblical categories and so on, again and again and again. Wonderful stuff. You want to say, amen, yes. Except that when you push George Lindbeck hard enough, what you can't find him saying, possibly he's hinting at it in the last two or three essays. He may be shifting. But what you can't find for the last 35 years, in book after book after book, in essay after essay after essay, you can't find anything that has him admitting that these wonderful texts have extra textual referentiality. That is to say, that they refer outside themselves to things. In other words, these texts are supposed to shape our imaginations, but we cannot say that they say something true about God. We cannot say that they say something true about Jesus. We don't know that. You see, Lindbeck is too postmodern to be able to say that. What he is saying instead is that if we're Christians, we must allow those texts to shape our minds and all of that, but we cannot say that what those texts say is objectively true and refers to something outside themselves that's true. Beware of that position, because you see where it leads? It means that ultimately you are renewed by thinking about what the Bible is talking about, whether or not you can claim that what the Bible is talking about is true. But the Bible doesn't say that you are saved by thinking about what the Bible is talking about. The Bible says that you are saved by what the Bible is talking about, namely Jesus and his crosswork. So in my cheekier moments, I have wondered about writing an essay with the title The Bibliolatry of George Lindbeck and His Friends. In fact, I've actually started a file on that. Whether I'll ever do it or not, I don't know. But it's tempting. Because you see, the most fundamentalist, who has the most amazingly magic view of the Bible, still holds that the Bible is talking about something outside the Bible. It's talking about God. It's talking about the world. It's talking about the spirit. It's talking about sin. It's talking about people. It's talking about how Christ died on the cross. It's talking about how he rose from the dead. It's talking about stuff outside the Bible. Do you see? But you can't get George Lindbeck to say that the Bible is talking truthfully about stuff outside the Bible. So it's an exceedingly intellectualist vision. For the fundamentalist, well, yes, I mean, the Bible is important, but it's talking about stuff outside the Bible, and it's the stuff outside the Bible that actually saves you. It's Christ who saves you, not ideas about Christ that save you. Do you see? But if all you've got that saves you is the reformation of your mind by rereading and rereading and rereading the Bible, it's not Christ that saves you, it's the ideas that save you. You've only gone as far back as Scripture. You've not gone back to what Scripture actually refers to outside itself. You have no extra textual referentiality. That is idolatry. It's bibliolatry. Do you see? In other words, it is very important in this business to let Scripture's authority speak on its own terms. Two more expressions about which I'll say just a little. I wish I had time for more. One is claritas scripturae. Claritas scripturae. The clarity of Scripture, or the perspicuity of Scripture. Just about nobody defends that anymore because of the inroads of postmodernism. Precisely because people are arguing again and again and again that texts mean different things to different people. People don't like to talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. The best treatment of the subject in recent times has been an Edinburgh dissertation by a chap called Tim Ward, done under Kevin Van Hooser when Kevin was there. It's on the perspicuity of Scripture. I won't have time to pursue that here, but it is by far the best work done on it in the last 50 or 60 years anyway. I wrote a small essay on the matter in a Fechter for Gerhard Meyer in German, but most of you aren't going to stumble across that. One more category, the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. It is important to remember first what this does not mean. When we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, we are not saying that it is sufficient for everything without exception. For example, sufficient for building a nuclear bomb. Or sufficient for inventing a unified field theory. Or sufficient for mastering Elizabethan sonnets. Well, you always have to ask when you speak of sufficiency of anything in a finite world, sufficient for what? Nor does this mean that there is no need for the Holy Spirit. Nor does it mean that there are no need for teachers in the church. Nor does it mean that there is no need for integration with other truth. I would like to explore all of those points. That is never what the claim about the sufficiency of Scripture has meant. Second, it is important to remember the historical circumstances that prevailed when the doctrine was formulated. That is, what was being argued against. In the framework of Judeo-Christian heritage, it was sufficient for salvation and all that pertains to it. It was sufficient for salvation and all that pertains to it. And this was held, in the Reformation times, over against Roman Catholicism, which argued that the truth was actually deposit given to the church and you needed the magisterium to explain it. No, the Reformer said, the Scripture itself is sufficient. This also meant that you did not need a priestly class. You do not need a priestly class of special interpreter. So, I may be a teacher in the church, but I am not an inside track teacher in the church. It's not that I have a special endowment of the Spirit that nobody else in principle can have. In Paul's metaphor, I'm just a part of the body, a bit like a stomach. I take stuff in and disseminate the useful nutrients to the rest of the body. But I don't have an inside track to God that enables me to be a teacher in the church and know esoteric doctrines that nobody else has. The Scripture itself is sufficient. It means further that the Scripture itself is the locus of God's words revealed, not the Scripture plus a later and subsequent interpretation of Scripture, the great tradition. As important as the great tradition is, as important as it is not to think that you are an independent interpreter who doesn't need to learn from the church. Nevertheless, in terms of what is normative is found in canon, what is normative is not found in St. Augustine or John Calvin or John Wesley or whoever your heroes happen to be. There are some implications for this. What shapes our understanding of the gospel? What shapes our understanding of spirituality? How do we formulate our doctrine? You see, I worry about approaches to systematic theology that talk fluently about the entire history of tradition and score good points and bad points and then add a few proof texts, but are basically disconnected from exegesis and biblical theology and the grand streams of the Bible's own categories? Do you see? That's very worrying. Whenever systematic theology becomes just too independent of actual rigorous exegesis, on the long haul, the tradition is controlling Scripture, not the other way around. Well, enough of all of this. Let me conclude with one text and a prayer. To this man will I look. He who is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Let us pray. We remember how in the days of his flesh the Lord Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." There is a profound sense in which we need very little to defend Scripture. Scripture itself goes on the attack. It cuts down our pretensions, examines our motives, brings encouragement where there is fear and despair, brings rebuke where there is arrogance and hubris. It brings learning where there is ignorance. It brings relief where there is pain. Above all, it brings the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus, which alone frees us from our guilt and shame before you and reconciles us to you. We thank you, Lord God, for the gospel which has freed us from our sins and loosed us from our bonds, which already has given us the blessed Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance, which holds out before us the prospect of a new heaven and a new earth, so that we too join Christians in every generation who cry, "Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Forbid, Lord God, that we should be so shackled by the peculiar fadisms of our age that we end up with a truncated and domesticated gospel, a gospel without power, without much truth, without balance and purpose, without fidelity. O Lord God, bring us back to the truth by which alone we are saved. We remember how Jude could dare to speak of the faith once delivered to the saints. Help us to be faithful teachers and preachers of it, conveying it on to a new generation faithfully. Help us, Lord God, to be renewed in our inner being by your most holy word, which is able to change not only our thinking, but our living, our loving, our priorities, our direction. O Lord God, we do pray for one another. Especially do we pray for those amongst us who are students and who are wrestling with these matters and wanting to be faithful in a generation where most of these themes are not on anyone's high agenda. O Lord God, it is so easy to go with the flow. Give us grace instead to go with the eternal flow, to fear you and to fear no one else, to live with eternity's values in view, to be submissive to truth because all truth is your truth, but at the same time to take a deeper glance at the dictates of history than those shaped by our own generation, but to see afresh how Scripture has been understood across 20 centuries of history. Help us especially to go back to that word again and again and again and think your thoughts after you and hide your word in our heart that we may learn not to sin against you and grow in grace and in conformity to Christ Jesus, the Word incarnate, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We're going to have some questions. I've tried to do a bit of redacting myself and try to put these questions into themes, basically. I hope that helps. Question. This is more on this morning's topics. Could you explain the relationship between relativism and postmodernism? We often, especially in apologetics, equate them and summarise it with the statement, "There is no absolute truth." However, you have characterised postmodernism somewhat differently. There may well be an objective absolute truth, but it is unknowable. Pragmatically similar, philosophically quite different. Is anyone really arguing relativism, no absolute truth? Is this a subset of postmodernism? Does it follow naturally from postmodernism? P.S. Nice jacket. If you could deal with the second point first. And then,
I'll convey that to my wife and children, who gave this to me as a Christmas present. And in fact, what they did was they gave me a sort of one like this, was sort of a bomber jacket. And I just didn't see my... Can you see me going around in a bomber jacket? Give me a break. I might use it when I'm going for a walk in the Peak District or something, but it was the wrong size. So when I changed it, I got the right size and changed the design too. So my wife thinks this is better, and my daughter thinks I'm a major disappointment that I should branch out and live a little. So what can I say?
Okay.
You are correct. That is to say, relativism is a little bit different from postmodernism, as I've defined it. Part of the problem, however, is that postmodernism is a catch-all word that covers many, many things. As I use it, I think it's most usefully used if it's restricted to the domain of epistemology. because it's restricted to the domain of epistemology, it is not itself relativism. But if you are a consistent postmodernist epistemologically, it leads almost inexorably to some kind of relativism. How serious that relativism will be depends. There are some people who are relative relativists. That is, they will want to say that on some sort of absolute scale, the truth is always relative. But in a particular group, you can speak of truth and falsehood. In a particular interpretive community, you can speak of truth and falsehood. But it's all constrained by the particular community. But nevertheless, they are relatives on relativists on an absolute scale. Do you see? It's not true for everybody. It's just true for your particular group. That is one of the inevitable conclusions of consistent postmodernism. Not everybody is consistent. And that's the kind of connection that I would want to draw.
Okay, thank you. This next question is a little bit more critical. In the first sessions, you raised the questions postmodernism asks and answered them. However, the answers you gave were on the basis of pragmatic experience of communication and of philosophy and rationalising. Should we not start from the Bible as Christians? It has plenty to say on these things, as you brought out later. When the Bible speaks of humanity's experience or wisdom and philosophy, it says not only that they are unreliable, but that they are deceitful or even foolish. I appreciate this is harder apologetically, but surely it has more biblical credibility to do these things this way round by beginning with what you later called the authoritative voice of Scripture for an understanding of epistemology.
The question could be understood in one of two ways. It could be understood as itself merely a matter of pragmatic choice about which comes first. You see, if you are offering a critique of a postmodern epistemology, the basis finally for my postmodern, for my critique of postmodernism is the fact that I am a Christian. I thought about these things Christianly. Now, that I have not given a chapter and verse in the first two sessions for everything that I said certainly doesn't mean that I couldn't do it out of biblical themes. When you are evangelizing cross-culturally, I don't care what group you're evangelizing, you must simultaneously do two things. You must show the inadequacy of the local view to reconcile men and women to God. That is a biblical mandate. And you must also explain what the truth is. But if you try to articulate what the truth is using exclusively biblical language, when that language will in fact not be understood by the culture without making the actual links, then you are not being faithful to the biblical witness in the first place. You are treating the Bible merely as a magic book. That is, provided you get the magic words out, then hopefully people will get converted. That's not what Paul does himself in Acts 17 or elsewhere. So what I would want to argue is that the kind of thing that I have been doing is profoundly biblically mandated, both for the morning and the afternoon. The approaches are somewhat different, but precisely because you have to expose the emptiness of a particular approach as part of the business of exposing the truthfulness of the gospel, as Paul likewise exposes the idolatry of the Athenians in order to explain the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, then likewise that is a biblically mandated thing to do. So whereas I appreciate enormously the questioner's insistence on the truthfulness of Scripture, I never ever want the truthfulness of Scripture to degenerate into treating the Bible as a kind of magic book. And provided you get the magic words out there, people get converted. That simply isn't true. Nor is it what the Bible is saying either. There's a danger then that we think that we're being faithful by using evangelical words when nobody is understanding them except other evangelicals. That's a huge mistake.
Okay. Following on from that, then, three questions are all of the same theme. Where would you start in dealing with teenagers who are confused by all the multiple truth sayings that they pick up today? How do you biblically reason with a postmodernist who doesn't believe in objective reasoning? What would be your advice to a run-of-the-mill Christian student who is trying to reach out to his skeptical, not yet Christian mates?
In 25 words or less. Let's begin with a teenager. It depends a bit on whether the teenager is being brought up in a Christian home. I've still got one teenager, and I just couldn't say more strongly than I'm about to say that the business of rearing teenagers is partly a question of articulating truth, It's partly a question of authenticity. If there is no worse home to grow up in than a home with high spiritual pretensions and low spiritual performance, there is no better home to grow up in than one with low spiritual pretensions and high spiritual performance. So that if you're brought up in a home where your parents transparently love each other and you, transparently love God, and in consequence of that live differently from the surrounding world, take you through family devotions that are appropriate to your age and make a joy out of them rather than a burden, who discipline you without bitterness or meanness, but at the same time encourage you to try your wings and fly. That's the best thing you can do for a teenager. I mean, it really is. Not to say no as they all the time, but to sort of lead them through things. I mean, when my kids started wanting to go to films that were just over the edge, my wife and I would debate them, and then time after time what we would do is, well, look, you can go with your mates and see that film after I've taken you to see the film, and then we're going to stop somewhere, have a Coke, have a hamburger or something, we're going to talk about it, and then you can go with your mates. Deal? I don't want it. Well, then you're not going to see the film. So for film after film after film, as a result, you see, we went through this sort of philosophical analytic critique of what sort of things are being shown surreptitiously. So eventually my daughter, now about at that time then about 16 or 17, Dad, you ruined more films! And so eventually I was getting too much flack on that stage, so I backed off again. The next film she went to on her own, and then I didn't go, and then eventually I took my wife, and I came back, and she said, oh, what did you think about the film? I'm not going to tell you. No, I'd really like to know. No, I'm not going to tell you. You just get angry. I'm not going to tell you. That went on for 3 weeks. I wouldn't tell her. She kept nagging and nagging, and I wouldn't tell her. And then eventually then we opened up again, and we had a long conversation. So this sort of thing over the years enables you to have a kind of cultural critique that's going on with your kids all the time, do you see? So they become less snookered by everything that goes along. It's very hard to convince a teenager of this if what they've seen is a lot of inconsistency or a lot of hypocrisy or something. Now, I'm not pretending my kids are angels. I'm not pretending they're all going to turn out all right or anything like that. All I'm saying is that that both from personal experience and from what Scripture itself clearly teaches, the maintenance of a teenager's way of looking at things, it must be within the framework of whole lived life, ideally of a whole community, and if not their own family, then the family of the local church. I would also want to say, if I were senior pastor of a church today, I would certainly be trying to start Sunday school classes or special training classes or sessions for kids at A level, about to go to university. 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, to explain what some of these categories are, to explain what the Bible storyline is, to explain what worldviews are. We've done this, you know, in our church, and there are a number of these patterns that are around in various churches now. I think those things are just desperately important so that they don't think in bitty terms. Nothing is guaranteed. Apart from the grace of God, we'll lose them all anyway. But at the end of the day, those are the kinds of big worldview framing sorts of approaches that need to be taken, it seems to me, in terms of our preaching and teaching curriculum.
And on the question of the person trying to reason with a postmodernist who doesn't believe in objective truth, I think I assume from the question that you get to a point in your discussion where there's an impasse. Where do you go?
Again, it depends on who they are. I really do try to get them into Bible studies. And what I will say to them is, look, you might not believe the Bible is true, but the least you can do is find out what it says as best as you can understand it. You know, you owe the whole Western heritage at least that much attention, don't you? And so, if the Bible studies are themselves good and interactive and so on, then sometimes it's the Word itself that begins to have a compelling effect, and they come back at you with questions and so on, do you see? If you try to witness purely abstractly without them getting the input from Scripture, all of my university mission work or evangelistic stuff is all exegetical and expository in nature. I think that's extremely important. I could tell you some wonderful stories along that line, but I probably better stop.
Okay. Two questions on the Spirit here. Is a poor doctrine of Scripture an indication of an unregenerate heart, i.e. does the work of the Spirit in a believer's life inevitably lead to a trust in God's Word? And on the same theme, clearly it is the Holy Spirit who enables people to obey the message that a passage of Scripture conveys, but what role does he play in helping us to understand the message in the first place, i.e. is it possible to understand a passage without the help of the Holy Spirit, and if not, how does he help us to understand?
Another 25 words or less one. Let me handle the second one first, but it's a far more difficult one. There's no way I can explain that in 30 seconds, so let me at least have a couple of minutes here. The passage that people quote most commonly in this regard is, of course, from 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, there have been two erroneous ways, I think, of understanding that text. One says, in effect, that provided you have the Spirit, you don't need any grammar, academic thought, discipline, training. You just have the Spirit and you will understand Scripture. That's all you need. Now, in the first place, I don't think that's what the Scripture says. I think I could prove that if I had more time. I don't think it's what the Scripture says here at all. But also, even experientially, I think you can show again and again and again, there are an awful lot of people who are very convinced they have a huge endowment of the Spirit who make havoc of every time they open the Word of God and try to explain it. I mean, it really is a lot of nonsense what they're saying. The alternative error, it seems to me, is one which says, this is not talking about whether we understand Scripture at all. It's talking about whether or not it's applied to our lives, so that you can have a flat-out liberal who might understand Scripture magnificently, superb exegete, and be, let's say, a naturalist atheist, but understand the text because he or she understands the grammar and the syntax and the background and the word order and all the rest, the genre and so on and so on. As a result, have a wonderful understanding of a particular text, and yet not be regenerate. What this is talking about is not so much understanding in an intellectual way, but understanding in the sense of applying to one's life so that it becomes part of you and you are transformed by it. Oh, there's truth to that too, but it's too narrow. It's too narrow. The first part conforms with that. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. See, that part is true. But then when it goes on to say, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, it really doesn't line up very well with that kind of utterance, does it? In the context, it is making a fundamental distinction between who is a Christian and who is not. In the context, Paul is saying that those with the Spirit understand in broad terms what the gospel is about and accept it. Those without the Spirit cannot. It takes the Spirit to enable us to understand. Thus, in the previous verses, who can understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God? Do you see? So that's the frame of reference in which this is being discussed. Experimentally, I would want to argue that when a person really is not a believer, transparently not a believer, even self-confessedly not a believer, even though he or she may be a remarkably good exegete in some passages, on some themes, at some times, sooner or later, that stance toward God and toward the gospel and toward the truth claims of Scripture becomes so blinding that the most important core things very, very often simply become so repulsive to that person that they get those texts wrong. And those repulsive things often have to do with substitutionary atonement, propitiation, sometimes the peculiar worship of Christ, or things like that. You see it again and again and again and again in the academic circles in which I move all the time. So that they can on occasion do a remarkably good job, an immensely rich job of doing an exegesis of some particular passage, and we're all enriched by it. But when they get to passages that deal with some of these central things, you start seeing again and again and again and again that apart from the opening of the mind and heart by the Spirit of God, people might have the tools and formally, in theory, be able to do it. It's just that the truths themselves are so compelling, but to these people, obnoxious, awful, that they cannot come to terms with them, and they go around them. Let me indulge in one small explanation, or illustration. I met my wife, as she later became, at Cambridge. I was at that point in my second year of doctoral studies, and she came up to Hughes Hall, which at that point was not a full college the way it is now. It was really a graduate college for education students. And she came to do a year of postgraduate work and was not a Christian. The first time I met her was at an evangelistic meeting I was speaking at Hughes Hall. She was dragged along by her Christian roommate, who is now a missionary, incidentally. We've been supporting her for about 3 decades, but two and a half decades. But at the time, she was dragged along by this Christian roommate, and let it be said that the woman who came to be my wife, Joy, was impressed neither by the message nor the messenger. Then over the course of that next year, partly because I was spending a great deal of time in evangelism in the university in those days, in any case, I eventually gave her, through rather amusing circumstances, a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity. She didn't want it, and I asked her if she would read something if I gave it to her, and she said, "Was it written by a Baptist?" And I said, "No, it's written by a decent Church of England clergyman. You can't get safer than that." And she said, "Well, I don't have much time for reading." And I said, "I didn't ask if you had a lot of time. I just asked you if you would read it eventually. I don't care what the timetable is." So eventually she took it, rather begrudgingly, and I didn't see her for months. Then I bumped into her and I said, "Did you read that little book that I gave you?" She said, "Yes," and I looked up most of the Bible references too. My ears pricked up. I said, "What did you think of it?" And she said, direct quote, "I've decided that Christianity is okay for good people like you and Carol, but it's not for me." Now I ask you, how does an intelligent postgraduate student at Cambridge University read John Stott and conclude that that's what Christianity is about? Immediately flashed to mind was 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned." Whereupon I said, "Would you like to go for a walk?" She said, "What for?" I said, "So I can expound to you justification by faith." She was feisty and I was feisty. We got along fine. And so we had a two-hour walk by the Cam where I expounded justification by faith. But my point is that if you can read John Stott and a graduate student at Cambridge and come up with that sort of rubbishy view of Christianity, you got to understand that there's more there than intelligence that's involved.
Two last questions. One on, there's been a few questions on the whole issue of textual variance and how do we decide which represents inerrant scripture. Any comment on that, or any books that we should look to?
See, a lot of people think that somehow the multiplicity of textual variations somehow jeopardizes inerrancy. I don't know of any sophisticated defense of a high view of scripture that's ever claimed anything to the contrary. You see, there is reason for thinking there is a high view of Scripture. There is no reason in the text themselves for thinking that God would so preserve the text that there would only be one variation coming down, world without end. In other words, there are reasons for thinking that God, as he originally gave the text, was God-breathed, theopneustos. The texts do not say, "And subsequently I will guarantee that everybody who tries to make a copy will be infallibly preserved from making bad copies." And when you try to work out what that would look like, in any case, you know, there is some scribe busy copying it away, and, "Oh boy, I can't read that, bad writing there. Wonder if it means this. Oh, my hand won't write that. Huh." I mean, you'd have to have a, you know, or you have somebody who's coming along, "I don't like that doctrine. Boy, oh boy, I'm a Gnostic, not going to have this rubbish, all right. Oh, I can't do it, I can't do it." You know, you would have to have perpetual miracles going on here. Do you see? So when you compare the attestation we have of New Testament documents with something else is written roughly the same time, a century earlier, let's say Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have three medieval manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have something like 5,000 Greek manuscripts and fragments and 8,000 early versional manuscripts and fragments of the Greek New Testament. In terms of level and sophistication of materials, it vastly outstrips any other ancient document at all. And if at the end of the day there is some place in Scripture where I cannot decide between this variant and that variant, or amongst this variant, that variant, and that variant, what it does is makes me unsure about exactly what the text says at this point. In no case does it jeopardize a doctrine. Because doctrine is always dependent on many texts. Always. The church has wisely been careful not to build massive doctrinal structures on just one verse. Not because there have to be many verses for something to be true, but there have to be many verses for us to understand what something is trying to say. In other words, when there's only one passage on a particular theme, like what does it mean to be baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:28, then the Mormons think they know what it means, but then they can appeal to the divine law of covenants in the Book of Mormon and other things to explain it. We can't do that, so we don't have a whole doctrine of baptism for the dead built into the Westminster Confession or something like that. Do you see? It's not that the Bible has to say things many times for it to be true, it's that it has to say it many times for us to understand what is meant. So, as a result, if there's a textual variant, it may be that I won't understand whether this text says this or that. But that never, ever justifies any doctrine, precisely because doctrine depends on a whole lot of other texts, and those other texts will be more or less textually secure, do you see? And what I suspect is that this preserves us, I think, from bibliolatry of another kind. There is a certain class of fundamentalists that is guilty of a certain kind of bibliolatry, and not just fundamentalists, sometimes from Catholic or Orthodox traditions, kiss the Bible and a friend of a friend, he's not somebody I know personally, was in Pakistan and preaching and said, we've got to learn to, he was from a more fundamentalist background, we've got to learn to stand on the promises of God, and put his Bible on the floor and stood on them to illustrate standing on the promises of God. Caused a riot. He was almost killed because you don't do that to the Bible. Well, there's a sense in which I don't mind doing it. I mean, this is, you know, it's just a piece of paper and synthetic leather and a lot of scribble notes. It's words. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's not magic. Do you see? I don't sort of bless it over you. Or it's the truth that is conveyed that is important. And just as there have been many examples in Scripture where the serpent that was reared in Numbers 21 later becomes an idol, so I suspect if we had originals right from the apostles' hand, we would make idols out of them. I think that probably God in his mercy has given us this sort of thing, so that at the end of the day, there is no truth that is not secure according to the textual witness. It's just that according to some passages, we may not be entirely sure what is meant. I don't think it jeopardizes a single matter, creedally. Does that help at all?
And finally, in under 25 words, if possible, what do you practically do each day, being a husband, father, professor, to ensure that you think God's thoughts after him? Some practical tips that you have found helpful?
They have varied over the years. I talk about them at some length in my book,
Call to Spiritual Reformation?
Yeah. A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers, which works through some of Paul's prayers, but also gives a couple of chapters of practical tips on precisely those sorts of points, of things that I've found helpful. In fact, two of the books that I have written really have come out of some of my own practice. Andrew Murray M'Cheyne in Scotland, he was known all over Scotland as the saintly Mr. M'Cheyne. He died a few days before his 30th birthday. He was concerned to have his congregation reading the Bible, and he eventually formulated what came to be called M'Cheyne's Bible Reading Chart. Are you familiar with it? Yes? No? A few people are. You can find it in Memoirs of M'Cheyne, written by Bonar, Andrew Bonar, one of his friends and colleagues. And this Bible reading chart takes you through about four chapters more or less every day of the year. And if you follow his chart, on January 1 you read Genesis 1, Ezra 1, Matthew 1, and Acts 1. And when you read through the whole thing, if you read through four chapters a day, then in 1 year, you get through the New Testament twice, Psalms twice, and the rest of the Old Testament once. Now, if you can't manage four chapters a day, then read the first two columns, you see. And that way, in 2 years, you get through the New Testament twice, Psalms twice, and the rest of the Old Testament once. So I eventually wrote two books, sort of devotional slash biblical theology books, both called For the Love of God, Volume 1 and Volume 2. And in the first one, it offers a one-page meditation on one of the readings in the first two columns. And the second volume goes through one of the readings in the second two columns. The idea being that this would not be sort of a piece of reflection on a text stripped out of its context, but would be gradually be trying to build up a whole biblical theology so that if you work through those things for a couple of years, you would be absorbing a great deal of how your Bible is put together, you see. But the only thing I'd warn you against that sort of thing is make sure that you read the Bible and not just the commentary. That's the danger. Read the two passages of Scripture. If the commentary is helpful in letting you understand the passages of Scripture, fine, but read the Scripture. Now, those things just came out of my own devotional life. I mean, as I was working through those passages, I just bashed out a page of reflection every day for a year on both of them on my computer while I was there. Do you see? And look up the odd thing. But that really came out of my own attempts to try to think biblically.
We're going to stop there. I don't think we've got time now. We've got to. Dom, thank you so much for being here today. Can we show our appreciation? Let's just close in prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks, and a God who speaks truth. Lord, we pray that we would always submit ourselves to your word and never be ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who made us alive when we were dead. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, we can think more deeply about these things, that we would be both salt and light in our places of study, and that we would pursue our study not for our own glory, but for your glory, for the cause of God and truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.